I had forgotten until I read something last week that Martin Luther King's mother was also, like her son, a victim of hatred, except that in her case, it came from a fellow black who hated Christianity so much that he wanted to destroy it by killing his own people who professed it. That hatred was still on my mind when I overheard one of my university colleagues say that he was so bitter toward Christianity that he would never again enter a church unless he were promised a 5-minute rebuttal at the end of any sermon he had to endure. I can't pretend to have easy answers for that kind of hostility, or for other good and decent people who simply have a hard time finding Christianity credible. But I do think there is a radical mistake in their notion of what Christianity is all about. And I think we have been guilty of helping to create that image. The mistake is in picturing Christianity primarily as a doctrinal system, to which one has to say, I believe literally in everything on the list, even if to do it, I have to deny the very intelligence by which I make my living during the week. Or else, and this is part of the same thing, ministers who enjoy hair splitting and logic chopping fill the air with partisan strife and denominational competition until observers turn away in embarrassment. Since neither of those forms of Christianity is appealing, that ends the matter for many people who say, some of them wistfully, that they just can't buy into that kind of thing. So let's put the opposite case bluntly. Christianity is now, and always has been, primarily something to be done. It is not, first of all, a set of propositions to be catechized over. It is, first of all, an unfinished task to be completed. It's a way of thinking about life and living life which has to be worked out personally and socially. The question to be asked about it is not simply, is it true, but can we ever in this world make it come true? For some 20 centuries now, some of the most ingenious minds in the world, many of them with too much idle time, have played over the writings of the New Testament, chopping them into tiny pieces, putting them under a microscope, staining them with the dye of their own prejudices, and then assuring the world that theirs is the only true color. Because of that, Christianity must seem to some people a very complex and difficult thing. Endless sermons are preached on it. Books are written. Conferences discuss it. A single word in the creed may take several pamphlets to explain. Yet surely the essence of the Christian message must be very simple, because the people who took it from the lips of Jesus were not clever people. They were hungry people, desperate for some notion of how to live, and that was the ticket of their admission. What they were given was not a set of abstract arguments, but a way of life. The arguments came later, just as the book called the New Testament came later, at which time I will admit Christianity got to be a great deal more complicated than it ever was in the time of Christ. It's an odd thing to remember that with the possible exception of one day in the synagogue at Nazareth, we have no evidence that Jesus ever conducted a religious service in his life. What we have abundant evidence of is that he fed the hungry, comforted the failures and the fallen, cared for the sick. Christianity at the beginning was not liturgy or ritual. It was friendship, compassion, surrender to human need. Perhaps another way to put it is that people accepted the gift of a friendship, and the friendship made so much difference that life itself changed. Jesus would never have made the mistake we have made sometimes, those of us who profess to live out his ideas. When he is pictured in judgment on life, as he is in the 25th chapter of Matthew, his entire concern is with what people have actually done. He does not ask, how well did you interpret the writings? Did you get the doctrine of the virgin birth or the Trinity straight? What was your mode of worship? What kind of music and ritual did you use in your church? Instead, these were his questions. When people were hungry, did you feed them? When they were sick and in prison, did you go to see them? When they were naked and homeless, did you clothe and shelter them? And when the people in that imagined court squirmed and hinted that if they had only seen him in one of those conditions, they would certainly have done something, he replied with what may be the profoundest truth in all the Christian scripture. Wherever you saw the most ordinary man or woman with those needs, you were actually looking at me. Their face is my face. And when you do nothing at such a time, I'm the one you are failing. This mystic affirmation that Christ is everyone would revolutionize human life if it were believed and practiced. The reason I have no doubt of that is that I have experienced it in a different context. Once in a while, not often enough, or I would be a great teacher instead of an average one, but once in a while, I remember to look behind the faces of confused or apathetic or indifferent university students and see not a stranger, but the face of my own son or daughter. And instantly, there is a difference. I find the time to explain a point again. I shape my rhetoric as to one who is a member of the family. I don't have any doubt what a difference it would make if behind the face of every stranger I saw another face. The little Judgment Day sketch in Matthew always reminds me of an incident in Voltaire's Candide which I used to read with students in a world lit course. Candide, a simple, naive young man, is lying battered and half dead on the ground, pleading for oil and wine to revive him. Pangloss, the philosopher and theologian, stands close by, vigorously discussing theories. How could such a thing happen, he wonders. What does it mean in the great scheme of things that this should have happened? And only when Candide finally faints dead away of his wounds and his hunger does Pangloss notice him. It is a portrait etched in acid of the way some religious people have argued interpretations while the world died at their feet. I grew up in a religious environment where people loved to hold debates. If they felt their side had won, they went away feeling vindicated in their faith. Christianity must be true because it had been argued so well. If somewhere across the tracks a man despaired because he could not find work, if badly fed children grew up misshapen with rickets and disease, if their mothers cried in the night because there was nothing to hope for, well, the winners of the debate hardly knew it. During the week, they worked and accepted all the perquisites of being educated or white or Protestant, and on Sundays, they came together with scrubbed faces in their best suits and dresses and congratulated each other on having truth which could triumph in discussion. It was a foolish and harmful blindness, and it took a while before some of us came to see that every presentation of Christ's thought in the New Testament is a call not for debate, but for decision. Here is an idea to be worked out. Here is a job to be done. Will you do it? If you have read carefully, even once, the Sermon on the Mount, perhaps the real constitution of the Christian religion, it will strike you that nothing could be less theoretical. Every element in it is livable. Sincerity, so that a man's yes needs no oath to support it, that can be lived. Generosity, without ostentation, so that the right hand really does not know what the left hand has done, that can be lived. When people rediscover that fact in a church, they also rediscover something else, too easily lost sight of, even when it is the central sign in our sanctuary of what we are all about. I mean the cross. Because the cross does not signify the acceptance of a theory, but the taking up of a task. If Christianity is only a set of propositions to be believed, a creed to affirm, it doesn't cost anything. One can play it all out in the arena of the mind, where it's neat and clean, and where the arguments can be a pleasant exercise in logic. I know people who have lived the most comfortable and relaxed kinds of lives, keeping little notebooks and reading commentaries without ever having once gotten their hands dirty with human need or their feet tired with making a visit. The church was all in their mind. But if Christianity is an unfinished job, then we're back again in the neighborhood of those crossed timbers. If any woman will come after me, let her deny herself and take up her cross and follow me. That is a call not to embrace a theory, but to embrace a work and a way of life. Failure to understand that is why some people find their emotional and spiritual life has totally dried up. They think they've been argued out of conviction, argued out of it by their own keen skepticism or someone else's. But the truth is that if you abstract an idea from its appropriate task and try to keep it in isolation as a mere belief, it always dries up. The only way you can keep any idea vital is by doing something with it. Years ago, a prominent professor at Yale described how he lost many of his religious beliefs, and his description was even more accurate and revealing, I would guess, than he intended. He said, I never consciously gave up a religious belief. It was as if I had put my beliefs in a drawer, and when I opened it, there was nothing there at all. Inevitably. Separate theory from conduct, and theory dries up. Tuck neatly away someplace in your head the great ideas of the Christian faith, the ever-present need to make justice prevail in the world, the true nature of peace, the meaning of real love. Tuck those away and take them out once in a while when you need the comfort of knowing that you can still verbalize them. And one day when you reach for them, they will have turned into dust. They have to be things hauled out and used every day, like your razor and your comb. This is why we sometimes find professing atheists who are better Christians than some of the Christians. People who have at least put their lives alongside the lives of others, who are hurt by the hurt of others, so much that they cry out in agony that no good God would ever permit such things. And then, for pity's sake, go out to heal and lift up and care. In other words, rejecting Christian theory, they accept the Christian work. If I know anything about Jesus, he would look on them as long ago he looked upon someone else and say, you are not far from the kingdom of God. The most convincing thing in the world is not an argument, but an act. Mark Twain had a physically deformed black servant named Lewis, who worked around his farm. One day that man, with skill and extraordinary courage, stopped a runaway and saved the lives of three of Twain's family. This is what Mark wrote. When Lewis arrived the other evening, after having saved those lives by a feat which I think is the most marvelous I can call to mind, when he arrived, hunched up on his manure wagon, and as grotesquely ugly as usual, everybody wanted to go and see how he looked. They came back and said he was beautiful. It was so, too. And yet he would have photographed exactly as he would have done any day these past 7 years. Twain, like any good writer, told us the truth. A great action is always beautiful and convincing. Words are pale beside it. The things I believe this very day about Christianity, I believe not because of argument, my own or anyone else's, but because of the people I have known who brought it to life. People not much given to argument, but given much to doing. People not very clever with words, but deep in deeds. People in whom, as in Christ, the Word became flesh. There is, by the way, ultimately, only one valid reason for being in this room week after week. It is the hope that by some magic, the word you hear on Sunday will on Monday become flesh. When that happens, we will have gotten first things first. And those who wonder why we come here will know.